Your Bibles with me this morning and open to the book of Titus again. Titus chapter 3 this morning is where we are. We're continuing our study through this little book of Titus, coming near the end. It's a small book, and our passage this morning lends itself so beautifully to the table that we will share together. If you don't have a Bible, please take the one from the seats in front of you. I do encourage you to open it. There are some specific words and phrases in this passage I want your eye to see. I want you to see that this is what God's Word says. This is not the mere opinions or voice of men, but this is God's truth here, and He is the one we need to hear from today, and not me. So Titus chapter 3, and that copy of God's Word in the seats in front of you can be found on page 1078 if you need help finding it. I think everybody remembers the big fish, the whale in Jonah's story, and probably rightly so. It's an amazing story that tells of God's prophet, Jonah, and this giant whale or fish swallows up this prophet. Jonah wanted nothing to do with God's mission of mercy to the wicked people of Nineveh. Jonah, I think, quite frankly, hated the people of Nineveh. He really, in his heart of hearts, what he really wanted was he wanted God to judge them. He did not want God to show any mercy to them, but God had told him that he is to go to Nineveh and he is to preach to them. Well, Jonah clearly didn't want them to hear of God's mercy, and so he did the very opposite of everything God told him to do. He ignored God's command, and he took off running away in the opposite direction. He boarded a ship going as far away from God and from Nineveh as he could. How foolish, isn't it, that we think that somehow we can run from God, that we can obey or disobey Him, and we can come out the victor. And Jonah very quickly found that when God tells you to do something, God will win. And God, in a mission of mercy to Jonah himself, began to pursue Jonah. God sent a storm on that sea, and that boat was in the middle of a raging storm. And then God put the spotlight on Jonah, showing that the storm was there because there was a rebellious prophet there. And as soon as it became aware to everybody that this was happening because of Jonah, Jonah asked that he would be thrown out of the ship into the sea. And this was his own request. Better, I think Jonah thinks this, better to die in the waves of the sea than to have to go to Nineveh and preach. But God doesn't let him die, does he? God, it says, purposes this great fish to come and swallow up his rebellious prophet, Jonah. And Jonah now lives in the belly of this fish for 3 days. We all remember the fish. We don't all often remember the prayer that Jonah prays from the belly of that fish. It's an amazing prayer. Chris read it for us this morning in our scripture reading. It's a prayer of God's power, a prayer of God's sovereignty, a prayer of God's faithful goodness to discipline us when we go astray, but especially it's a prayer about God's rich mercy. From the belly of that fish, Jonah knew that he deserved all that he was getting. He knew that God was right to judge him, but he desired that God would give him mercy. Jonah was clearly there in a place where he could not save himself. He knew that there was nothing that he could do, and so he appealed to the mercy of God. And he concludes that prayer with a statement, which I take to be the theme of the entire book of Jonah. It's that last line, chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. I think that explains everything that happens in that little book of Jonah. Why is God sending this rebellious prophet to preach to the wicked nation of Nineveh so that they would repent of their sin and believe and be rescued and receive mercy? Because salvation is from the Lord. Why is God so patiently dealing with his rebellious prophet by bending the forces of nature themselves to deal with his stubborn heart? Because salvation is from the Lord. God, the true, living, real God, the only God who exists, is a saving God. He deals with sinners in mercy, in grace, in kindness, and in love. We will hear those four words in our text this morning. Friend, if you don't know this about God, let me say it to you plainly here this morning. Salvation is from the Lord. Our God is a saving God. That theme, I think, is the book, or the theme of the book of Jonah, but I think we could step back even and say that that little theme could very well be the theme of the Bible as a whole. What is the Bible about? What is God telling us as we read from the pages of Genesis to Revelation? You know what we're reading on those pages? That God is a saving God, and that salvation is from the Lord. Even through the corridors of eternity, I think the truth will echo through that time, and we will forever remember, we will forever celebrate that salvation is from the Lord. And so it ought not surprise us when we turn our heads down to the text before us this morning in Titus chapter 3. We find that here's a passage in the New Testament, now not that Old Testament little prophetic book of Jonah, but now in the New Testament. And what do we find here in this text in Titus chapter 3? We find a passage where we have the joyful privilege of marveling in this very same truth that is the theme of Jonah, and we may say the theme of the Bible as a whole. It's phrased slightly differently here, but it's the same thing. Look at the first phrase of verse 5. Three words. He saved us. That's what this text is about. That's what the Bible is about. This morning, I pray that God would give us ears to hear in a fresh way these truths and humble, receptive hearts that really are overwhelmed with worship and thankfulness and love as we consider this truth that He saved us. Can we read the passage together? We'll read the first seven verses of Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, can we pray as we look to God's word and ask for His help this morning? Father, what an amazing passage this is for us to consider, especially as we come to share Your table together. And so I ask very simply that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to all the fullness of God. We pray this because we know that You are able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to Your power that works in us. And so to You be glory in this church and in Christ Jesus through all the generations forever and ever, we pray. Amen. Remind them, Paul tells Titus. That's the opening words of verse number 1. Titus, here you are left in Crete. You've been left there in order to establish sound or healthy churches. There's instruction here for Titus about how he is to establish these healthy churches there in Crete. And one of the things that Paul tells Titus to do is when you gather the believers together as the church, here are God's people pictured just like us here this morning. As you gather God's people together and you teach them biblical truth, I want you to remind them of some things. remind them of some essential truths, particularly about their salvation. Here are four essential truths that we should remember about our salvation. Standing at the center of these truths is that phrase there in verse 5. Don't lose sight of it as we consider how it connects to everything. The central truth is this: He saved us. But God's salvation means a lot of things for us. And so here are four truths about this amazing salvation of God. Number one, remember what you were saved for. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Number two, remember what you were saved from. We see that in verse 3. Number three, remember how you were saved. We see that in verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. And number four, remember what your salvation means. Or maybe we may say, remember what God did when He saved you. We see that the second half of verse 5 through verse 7. So first of all, remember what you were saved for in verses 1 and 2. If that phrase there in verse 5, He saved us, is true of you, and I don't think it's true of everybody here. There's no way on a Sunday morning that everybody who walks in through those back doors and sits down here is genuinely a believer in Jesus. The Bible is very clear, and we saw it this morning in Sunday school. There's a broad road that leads to destruction. There is a narrow road that leads to life. We know that Jesus tells us in many parables through the Gospels there, that even among the seeds that are sown, there are tares, there are weeds that are sown up. And so there are those who look like Christians in churches like this all the time, those who profess to be Christians. There are those who are not really Christians at all, not true believers, not saved by the grace of God. And then there are those who simply don't know anything about Jesus, those who are new to gospel truth. Maybe you here this morning, you're simply checking out the claims of Christianity. There are those, maybe, who know biblical truth but have not yet repented of your sin and believed in Jesus. But if that phrase is true of you this morning, if God has saved you, if you really do understand the truths you need to understand to be saved, something the Bible calls the gospel, if you really have believed in Jesus for salvation, if you have turned from your sin and by faith alone placed your faith for the hope of eternal life in Christ alone, you have been given God's forgiveness and His new life. If He has saved you this morning, then I remind you of these truths. I remind you, first of all, this morning that God did not save you to leave you as you are. God did not save you to leave you as you are. It has been said that the grace of God never leaves a man where it finds him. God saved you rather to do a transforming work of His grace in your life. God saved you to change you. We love to quote from Romans chapter 8, perhaps the most beloved chapter in all the Bible. And we love to quote from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But we don't often quote all the way into verse 29 and remember that the good that God is wanting all things in your life to work together to accomplish is this, that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what God wants for you. That's the change He wants to bring in your life. God wants you to start to live and look like Jesus. He wants to conform you to the image of His Son. In the likeness of Christ, the image of God's Son is not some nebulous, made-up idea. We all like to justify our sin. We all like to say, well, you know, I mean, I picture Jesus as being a really accommodating, nice guy. I think if He were here right now, He'd be like, you're good, man, you're fine. It's not for us just to imagine what this image of Christ looks like. The Bible actually tells us this is what you are to be. This is what Jesus looks like. The Bible is full of commands to us. And so God saved us to transform us. This little book of Titus has been absolutely full of practical instructions to believers. I find myself week by week marveling at this. Here I am saying again to you, this is what God says you're to be as a believer. And yet we find it here again in this passage, don't we? We constantly find ourselves recognizing that God gives us truth, practical instruction about how to live to please Him. Men and women, we saw in chapter 2, young and old, slaves. Last Sunday, we saw at the end of chapter 2 there that God's grace teaches us how to live.
It teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 12. This passage here, which is practical reminders for God's people, the work of the gospel alive in you, changing you. Look at the way it ends in verse 8, because we're not there this morning yet. We'll come to that next time, Lord willing. But verse 8 will say that Titus is to teach these things that so that those who have believed in God would be careful to engage in good deeds. Titus is to confidently, faithfully speak these things. He's to teach these things. So here's a little book of practical instruction for God's people. And again we see that God says, this is how you're to live. God saves us for good deeds. Be careful that you hear that carefully, okay? I did not say that God saves us by good deeds. That is absolutely false. In fact, verse 5 will deal with that head on. God never saves us by good deeds, because outside of Christ, as sinners, we saw this in the picture this morning in Pilgrim's Progress, parenthesis, advertisement for Sunday school, you should come. It's full of rich biblical pictures, okay? But we saw the picture there of this man who's clothed in rags. Why? Because Isaiah 64 says that all of us are full of unrighteous deeds. Our garments are like filthy rags. You have no good works outside of Christ. But if God has saved you, then he has saved you for good works. So you are saved for good works, but not by good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this. We love to quote from verses 8 and 9. By grace we've been saved through faith. It's not of us, not of ourselves, right? Lest we would boast. But verse 10 says this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Why has God saved you, Christian? He has saved you for good works. God could have, and we're talking presumably here because we're in the area of unknown, okay, so I speak sensitively and carefully and tentatively, but presumably God could have saved you, and the moment he saved you, just taken you straight to heaven. I mean, there are a lot of days I wish that that were true, right? Justification, glorification. But God has not chosen to do that. What he has chosen to do is he has chosen to leave us here, and he has set about to transform us by his grace so that we become advertisements of the reality and the power of the gospel. We become, as Jesus calls us to live, salt in this world and light into the darkness of this world. God showcases the transforming power of the gospel in our lives as he conforms us to the image of Christ. And as God is at work in our life to conform us to the image of Christ, as we begin to see him change us from the inside out, we begin to be assured. Assured that God's saving work really is real in me. His change is happening from the inside out in a way that nothing else can. This is not the 12 steps of Alcoholic Anonymous, and I try to be good and do these things and from the outside in change myself. No. This is I'm a new creation in Christ, and God has taken out that old stony heart, and he's replaced it with a heart that loves him and wants to obey, and I'm a new creation, and so I want to please him. Living out the good work of the gospel is one of the many evidences that the genuineness of your salvation is authentic. We're all alive here today, I hope. If not, we have to call an ambulance. But because we're alive, there are evidences of life, right? Two of them would be that you have a heart that's beating and you have a body that's breathing, right? If those things stop, you're in trouble. If someone passes out and falls down on the floor and we have to call 911 and the paramedics come, they will check for those things. They don't know if this person is alive or dead. And so they will see, do they have a heartbeat and are they breathing? Because there are signs of life. Well, the same is true spiritually. There are signs of life. If God has saved you, if he has put his spirit in you, if you have been born again, there are signs of life. And one of the signs of life is our growth in holiness. It is our obedience. The book of 1 John, which we heard so beautifully summarized a couple of weeks ago by Daniel, is a book written to believers. And the end of it, chapter 5, verse 13, says it is written so that you may know that you have eternal life. And John, in the middle of this book,
wants believers to know that you genuinely have eternal life. And here are some things you can look at. Here are some evidences, some signs of life. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, where he writes this. By this, we know that we have come to know him. Okay, we know that we're really saved if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him, that is in Christ, truly saved. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, that is Jesus, walked. That's simple stuff. By this we know that we have come to know him if we obey him, if we walk like he walks. Friends, there's enough nominal Christianity in the world. By nominal, I mean in name only. There are enough people out there who would say on some survey or some form, or if you were to ask them what religion you are, they'd say, I'm a Christian. There's enough nominal Christianity in the world. There are enough people who profess to be something that they're not. There's enough empty religion of people who see themselves as religious, and on certain days they do certain religious activities. They dress up, they come to places, they do things, and then they feel a little bit better about themselves. There's enough of that. When people put bumper stickers on their car that say, Dear Jesus, save me from your followers, it's an indictment on the hypocrisy and the emptiness of so many who say that they are Christians, who attend church on Sunday, who know how to speak a little Christianese when appropriate, and yet they're anything but. So, dear friends, I remind you this morning of these truths. Hear God's truth again. He saved us. Why? Verse 1 and 2. So that we would live lives that are honoring to him. Everywhere we go, that's not just Sundays, but Monday through Saturday too, in everything we do, we have been saved so that we would adorn the gospel, that we would live lives pleasing to him. Look at the simple commands there in verses 1 and 2. We're not going to have time to unpack these, but notice them. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities. That's hard for us to hear in Elko, Nevada. We're talking about the rulers and authorities that God has placed in life. Romans 13 addresses this. 1 Peter 2 addresses this. Jesus' question in Matthew 22, should we pay our taxes or not? The answer is you give to the authorities in life the things that are stamped with their image. And you give to God what is stamped with his image. We are to submit ourselves, to be subject to rulers and authorities. We are to be obedient. Children, you can't get around it, can you? You are to be obedient. We like to tell our children this one, don't we? We all love to quote Ephesians 6 to our children. Moms and dads, you are to be obedient. You are to be ready for every good deed. Your life is to be marked as a life which is constantly busy about doing what is good. You are to malign no one. That is, the psalmist said, set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. How easy do we find our hearts just ranting about people or situations, quickly maligning them? We are to be peaceable and gentle. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And we are to show every consideration for all men. Philippians says to esteem others better than ourselves. You know, that sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? That sounds like Jesus. Jesus was all these things in perfection. And this is what God says he wants us to live like. He says, I saved you so that you would live differently from the world. Remember what we saw about the culture in Crete, chapter 1? Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. That's their culture. If Christians live like this, would they not stand out from that culture? Christian friend, God has saved you so that you would be different from the culture around you. Admittedly, our growth in some of these areas is going to be slow and it's going to be hard. When we are to do these things, I'm not saying that this week we're all going to be perfect in this. I'm not asking for that. Growth is the picture in the Bible. Sanctification is a process, but we are to be growing. So which one of these sounds like the thing that God is working on in your life? Which one of those is like, I needed that reminder this morning. The Spirit of God has regularly convicted me about that. And I'm not taking steps of growth. I'm not asking you to be perfect, but hear God's word this morning. I remind you that you have been saved to be this. So why not just take the next step? And whatever it is in the area of growth where you're struggling, just take the next step of being obedient to what God calls you to be. Remember what you were saved for. Secondly, remember what you were saved from. You see that in verse 3. It's possible as we hear these commands of verse 2, commands which tell us to be subject to rulers and authorities, commands which tell us to be obedient, to not malign people with our tongues, commands which tell us to be gentle and peaceable. It's possible as we hear those commands that we find our hearts saying this, for those people? Have you seen our politicians? Do you know my boss? No. They don't deserve it. And then we read verse 3. And what do we read in verse 3? For we also once were foolish. We don't deserve it. It's a lot like Jonah, isn't it? Jonah's like, no, I'm not going to go preach about mercy to those wicked people. They don't deserve it. And then God puts him in the belly of a whale so that Jonah realizes, you know what I need? I need God's mercy, and I don't deserve it either. We also were like this. Friends, have you ever just stopped to consider the depth of the mercy that God has shown to you? I'm not asking us here today to go back and wallow in the sin of past mistakes, to always be looking back in sorrow, to be living in regret, to constantly be beating ourselves up for our foolish failures. I'm not asking for that. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. There's a lot of wisdom in that for the Christian life. But you know what? Paul writes that in Philippians 3:13 after writing Philippians 3, 1 through 12. And you know what he says in 1 through 12? He tells us testimony of who he was and what he did and how God saved him. And he says in that testimony there that he was a self-righteous persecutor of the church who thought that he had it all. And then he met Jesus and he found the gift of God's righteousness, and everything in his life was changed. And it's in that sense that we are to look back and remember who we were. We should remember what God saved us from. Sometimes Christians can be a bit proud, a bit stuffy, a bit arrogant, as though they didn't really need that Jesus thing. But they're glad they got it, but it's fine. He didn't save me from that much. Humility comes when we really see who we are. And on Sundays like this, where we come especially to the Lord's table, we should remember who we once were. We should remember what God saved us from. We should remember the language of some of these hymns we've sung this morning. When I was sinking down in sin. What does verse 3 say of us? These descriptions here are descriptions that I think could easily fit any of us, no matter what our background or situation was. This is what God has saved us from. We should remember always that we also once were foolish ourselves. Proverbs is clear that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we don't fear God, we live as fools. It's that simple. All who do not fear God live in this world as fools. We once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This was us. We were disobedient. We were doing whatever we wanted to do. We were led astray into slavery. Jesus is clear that the one who commits sin is the slave of sin. We thought that all these things, these impulses, these attractions, these temptations of our heart would bring us satisfaction. That's what's promised. And so we pursued them.
And we found ourselves never satisfied with those things, and then only slaves to pornography and immorality, to pride, always having to have everybody think the best of me, to materialism, always having to work so I can always get more money and buy more stuff, to anger, to despair about who we are in life, to the need to control every little detail of life, slaves to drugs or alcohol. The list can go on and on. What we thought would satisfy us actually enslaved us. This is who we were. We lived lives marked by envy and hatred. These ruled our hearts, and because we were constantly envious of others and hating them, our relationships with others are always damaged. We lived life our own way, and in doing so, we found that Proverbs 13:15 is true. The way of a transgressor is hard. This is where God found us, Christian friend. If God has saved you by his grace, if verse 5 is true of you, if he saved you, never forget what he saved you from. Third, remember how you were saved. Remember how you were saved. You see this in verse 4, in the beginning of verse 5, dipping in even a little bit into verse 7. When we descend into these dark thoughts of our ruined life, of who we were outside of Christ, and we remember that we were living lives like this, it can be a difficult experience for us to remember these things. And yet, as you read through this passage here, don't you find yourself recognizing that it is those thoughts that make the brightness of God's mercy toward you in Christ shine forth even more gloriously? Yes, this is who we were. Verse 3 is true of us, but verse 4 is also true. And it begins with the word, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. How did God save us? There are four words here that describe God's character in his salvation for us. Notice them. You have kindness, verse 4. You have his love for mankind at the end of verse 4. You have his mercy in verse 5, and you have his grace in verse 7. God saved us by his kindness, his love, his mercy, and his grace. I contribute nothing to my salvation. And that's a hard thing to hear. I think this is what keeps so many people outside of the gospel. This is why so many people are hesitant to believe. Listen, I'm okay with that Jesus thing. I like that he died for me. I just want to have a part in what happens. So how about he does 90% and I'll do 10%? I'll come to church and I'll be a better dad and I'll try not to swear so much. And Jesus can do the rest. That's not the way it works. Salvation is from the Lord, Jonah said. Verse 5 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. I contribute nothing to my salvation except the sin which makes it necessary. So in salvation, the only thing I bring with me is verse 3. My own foolish, ruined, sinful life. And God does all the work. The language of verse 5 is so clear here. We need to hear these things. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Friends, God's word is abundantly clear here. He does not save us by anything that we do. It is only and always his work. So when Paul is telling his testimony there in Philippians chapter 3, and you'll have to go back and reference it, and he's telling who he was, he explains his testimony this way. He says, I had a lot going for me. I mean, I was a pretty good guy. He talks about his pedigree, his circumcision, his nationality, his advancement as a Pharisee. He was zealous in all that he was doing. He was a law keeper. He had everything going for him. I mean, really, if someone were to see Paul, if salvation was by doing good things, he's miles ahead of us. He's got it all going for him. He is doing what verse 5 calls deeds done in righteousness. And then he says this in Philippians chapter 3. All that stuff that I was doing is worthless. He actually uses the word skubalon. It's dung.
And I gave it up because I found the true treasure, which is Christ.
Paul says there in his testimony that those things were worthless to save him. What he needed was a righteousness that came as a gift from God, a righteousness that he himself did not possess, nor could he earn by his works. It is a righteousness given by faith when we believe.
This, Paul says, this God's word says is the answer for our sin.
You see, God's answer for our sin, friend, is not to ignore it. That's what we kind of want, right?
This is probably the most common view of God. He's kind of like this big Santa Claus that lives up in heaven, this doting grandfather who looks down on little grandchildren and, oh yeah, they do some things, but it's okay. I'll work it all out in the end. And in the end, this grandfatherly God just lets everybody come to heaven.
Friends, that may sound attractive, but that's not the truth of Scripture. The Bible tells us that God is holy and he is righteous. And because he is holy, that there is no one else like him, that he exists in absolute supreme beauty and holiness. And because he is righteous, all sin must be dealt with. God cannot simply ignore sin any more than a judge down there could ignore the crimes of someone else and be a good judge. Righteousness demands that God deal with sin. And in his justice, all sin must be punished. But what God has done is he has demonstrated his love, his mercy, his kindness, and his grace to us in our sin.
So rather than just leaving us in our sin, rather than just saying, you know what, you did break my law, you did live in unrighteousness, you are a sinner, and you do deserve judgment, what God has done is he has stepped in, he has intervened in his love to provide an answer, a savior, a substitute who stood in our place, taking our punishment that we deserved. The substitute is Jesus. He is the one who died on the cross for us. He is God in human flesh. We saw last Sunday, chapter 2, verse 13, he is called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when God's kindness and his love for mankind appeared, Jesus appeared. And Jesus displayed God's mercy and his kindness to us so that Jesus took what we deserve, all of it, on himself. And now grace freely offers forgiveness to sinners like us. God says to sinners, if we will turn from our sin and we will trust in what Christ alone has done for us, taking our punishment on himself, that we will believe in Jesus, that we will be born again, that we will be saved, that we will be forgiven. God has done it all. Jesus has paid it all. And the table that we share together this morning and the broken bread and in the cup that we share are the very pictures of this fact, that Jesus has done all that is necessary by his love and his mercy and his grace and his kindness to save us. So remember what you were saved for. Remember what you were saved from. Remember how you were saved. And then lastly this morning, remember what your salvation means. We may say this last couple verses here remind us of what God did when he saved us. Verses 5 through 7 list five things that God did when he saved you here. It describes the washing of regeneration. This is both cleansing from sin and life. It describes renewal, describes the gift of the Holy Spirit, it describes justification, and the hope of eternal life. Briefly, as we finish, let's just notice these together. Regeneration, verse 5 says, he saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is the impartation of life to a person who is dead. You hear it in the word itself, regeneration. Someone was dead and now they are made alive. And this is what God has done for us. This is what the Bible tells us about who we are. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 tells us that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were born into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. You know, when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3 there, Nicodemus is this very scholarly Pharisee who knows his Bible well, who knows a lot of religious truth well, but he's searching for answers, and he comes to Jesus wondering, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus says to him, no man can enter the kingdom of God unless he has been born again. Born again, or born from above. And Jesus clarifies that as they talk back and forth. He says, I'm not telling you that you need another birth that's physical. You've already had a physical birth. You need a spiritual birth. You need life from God. Life given by the Spirit. So Ephesians chapter 2 says this is us. We are born spiritually dead in our sins. And then it goes on to describe what God has done. Very similar language to what we read this morning. Verse 4 and 5 say, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. God in his mercy and his love and his grace regenerated us. We were dead in sins and he made us alive. And he did this as he regenerated us, he washed us from our sins. I think the parallel passage for that word washing is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, which describe this washing, this cleansing of God. The old stained life of sin is gone. Now there is new life, cleansed from defilement and given spiritual life. So not only did God make us alive, secondly, we notice he made us new. There's washing of regeneration and there's renewal by the Holy Spirit. The new birth that God gave us in regeneration always results in new life. So we ought to be living. There ought to be evidences of that life in us. The Holy Spirit works in our life to instruct us and enable us to live lives like verse 1 and 2 describe, lives that adorn the gospel. We are made new. Thirdly, we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit who renews us. Verse 6 says, is the Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit is God himself. The Bible teaches that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so to have the Holy Spirit given to you is to have God himself given to you. Jesus says that he would be the one who would come as the comforter, the one who would be our helper. The Spirit leads us. The Spirit teaches us. The Spirit convicts us of our sin. The Spirit helps us pray. The Spirit assures us of our sonship. God has given us himself. The beautiful picture of the gospel is this, that outside of Christ, we were separated from God because of our sin. But now, having been saved by God, we've been united to him forever. He has given to us his Spirit, and we will dwell with him forever. And then, fourthly, you see there we have justification by grace, verse 7, so that being justified by his grace. Our sins have been completely dealt with. Justification describes the fact that God declares a sinner to be righteous, and God can do that righteously because of the cross. God's not sweeping anything under the rug. At the cross, our sin was put on Jesus. He took it all. He paid it all. He bore God's wrath. Our judgment fell on him, and his righteousness is given to us. It's the great exchange that the Bible talks about. This is what God has done for us. He has justified us by his grace so that our standing with him is forever sure. We shall forever be those who live righteously with God, having been justified by faith. And then lastly, you see at the end of verse 7, there is the hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's not talking about unsureness. It's talking about confidence or assurance. We have the hope of eternal life. When verse 5 says he saved us, it means that God gave to us the gift of eternal life. Yes, God found us condemned in our sin, dead in sins, separated from him. Romans chapter 3 says that chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death. We earned for ourselves that eternal death. But when we are saved, we are given eternal life. The life of God himself is put in us. Eternal, blessed life.
Since Christ has died our death on the cross, since he has risen never to die again, since we have been united to Christ by faith, we have eternal life. And Jesus said it so well, didn't he? That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Friends, these are the rich blessings that come to us in our salvation. It is clearly beyond our time this morning to probe them deeply. It is beyond our ability to understand them fully. And yet, as we hear them again this morning, as we think of all that God has done for us when he saved us, I pray that our hearts would swell in thankfulness, in worship. We would love him. We would recognize this is all because he saved us. This morning, as we celebrate the Lord's table together, I pray that you will think much of God's love, his kindness, his mercy, and his grace. But as we do this, I ask you again this morning the question from verse 5 with which we began. Has he saved you? Has he saved you? Do you understand these truths? Have you believed in this? Have you been born again? Do you see the evidence of God's change in you? Are you being obedient? Has he saved you?